We have not one but two scripture readings this morning. The first will be from Psalm 139, and I invite you to turn to your pew Bibles. We're going to read this responsively. Psalm 139. We will read responsively verses 1 through 18. We will skip 19 through 22 and resume at 23 and 24. So Psalm 139, 1 through 18, and then 23 and 24. I'll read the odd number of verses, and I invite you to join along in the even number of verses. Let us listen now for God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night.
Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day.
For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts.
See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way
everlasting. Amen. Our second reading is from 1 John. 1 John in the 4th chapter, beginning at the middle of verse 16 through 21. 1 John Chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers and sisters, are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. There's no escape. No escape. No escaping this God. This could be the takeaway from Psalm 139. There's no escape. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, O God, you discern my thoughts from far away. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Nowhere. The Bible that I often use, often in worship, not so much for study, but for in worship, funerals, weddings, is this my bendy Bible. And like, I believe, your pew Bibles, there are headings given for each of the Psalms. Now, these headings that are in the Psalms are not actually part of the original text. They're added by Bible translators to try to summarize its meaning. To be honest, sometimes these headings are helpful, but often they're not. And generally speaking, they should just be politely ignored, because they skew the meaning of the text, and they preempt the individual work required in the study of Scripture, because you have the heading there and said, this is what it means. So the heading in my Bible, and I believe in the pew Bibles, says that the heading for 139 reads, "The Inescapable God." This heading, "The Inescapable God," suggests a God with an all-seeing eye, omniscient, all-knowing, always looking at us. There's no escape. It's a God who sees everything, who knows everything, watching like Santa Claus your every move, who knows when you've been naughty and knows when you've been nice. God is acquainted with all our ways, so says the text. God sees when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. God knows whether you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. You better watch out. You better not pout, for someone is coming to town. Perhaps this isn't far from your image of God, someone like Kris Kringle, watching, waiting, weighing your actions and thoughts, ever critical, judging, discerning, separating out good from bad. Perhaps that's how you see God looking at you, judging, watching, waiting, weighing your actions and thoughts, keeping track, writing everything down in a cosmic book. Perhaps you see yourself with that same critical eye. Perhaps that's how you see others and see things with that criticizing eye, the look of judgment, never satisfied, never measuring up. Lots of people, both in and outside the church, sadly, view God in precisely this way. They imagine God looking at them with a critical eye, sitting in judgment before one whom one can never ever measure up. It's a moralistic view of God, isn't it? Now, you might say, yes, God is judge. Of course, God is judge. And God judges. However, God is first love. And that's why I added that 1 John text. God is love. So then, God is judge, but God is also love. So then, we must be better theologians and ask ourselves then, what does judgment look like? What does judgment feel like from a God who is love? Who can only love? Judgment from such a God has to be seen then in service to that love. But I don't want to talk about judgment this morning. There's enough of that already in the world these days. Instead, I want to put a spotlight on three words in one verse of Psalm 39. And from these three words, consider the psalm as a whole. It's in verse 16. Your eyes beheld. That's it. Your eyes beheld. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. Your eyes beheld, the psalmist sings. Your eyes, O God. You see, there's something about those eyes that look and then cause to be. Eyes that see into the depths and perceive what we cannot see. Eyes that look and in looking, seeing, perceiving, calls us into being. Eyes that love, love that imagines and sees possibilities and then creates and calls us into existence. You see, God's gaze in this psalm is not one of judgment. Sure, the psalmist asks God to search his heart, to judge his sin, remove his wickedness, lead him on a new path. But the one who searches, the psalmist, searches with the eyes of love. So theologically, we could say that our lives, indeed all of creation, exists right now because we are being seen by God. Just consider that thought. That we are being seen by God, whose eyes continually behold us, and in beholding us, sustain us. This means that should God ever stop looking at us in love, existence would cease, and we would become like dust, and then vanish into nothingness. What if the one who holds us in being does so because God is looking, seeing? It's the look of love that formed us and reforms us. And there is no escaping that look, thank God. A love look, not in judgment, but of love. There's no escaping this gaze. Thank God. Thank God. There's no escaping. And that's a good thing. For that's what love does. Love looks. Love sees. Love calls us to life. Even when we've lost the capacity to realistically see ourselves, God still sees us. Even if we have lost our way in God and don't know where we are or where we are going, God knows where we are. And wherever we are never, ever lost. And if we find ourselves in a dark place and cannot see a thing, even the darkness is not dark there for God, the seeing God, for darkness is as light. If we feel like we're far from God, the psalmist says, that's an illusion. We might say that's a lie. as the Christian mystics knew, have always known, that we are always sitting within the eyes of God. Right to the very core of who we are, to the depths of the psyche, the eyes of love can see what is invisible to our eyes. We are held by those eyes. And we need eyes that see us. We really do need eyes that can see us. We all know how scary it is when it feels like we are not being seen for who we are. When we're invisible to others, when we're being ignored. We all know what that feels like, right? We know the sadness that comes with not being seen, especially by people we love, people whose love we actually crave. We want to be seen by the people we love. We become real in the seeing. There were several times this past week when one could hear primal screams coming from this building in the education wing, or out in the playground, screaming, children screaming and crying because they were missing their parents. They were looking for mommy and daddy. They were looking for their parents. And they couldn't see mom or dad. Or at a deeper level, they were crying out to be seen. Crying out to be seen, seen in the eyes of the one who loves them through and through. Every child hungers for this, and that child who is fearfully and wonderfully made is still alive in us, no matter our age. Sometimes we turn away from the one who looks at us in love. Sometimes we don't feel worthy, or we look away in shame or guilt or fear, and sometimes it's scary to be seen by the one who looks at us in love. Sometimes it is scary, so scary that we might avert our eyes because the look of love is too much, it's too piercing, it's too shattering. Turn away all we like. God continues to see us. The English poet George Herbert beautifully describes this tension in a poem he simply called Love, in which he imagines how God moves in toward us in our lives. I'll just read a few verses from it. Love bade me welcome. And love here is God, so God bade me welcome. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me, grew slack, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, "You shall be he." Love here welcomes, but we draw back. I'm not worthy to be here. We resist, we reject, we refuse. But what happens then? Quick-eyed love, observing me, draw away, moves in closer. Quick-eyed love draws near. Quick-eyed love is an eye that notices and sees and observes. That knows, that doesn't miss a thing, that pays attention. For that's what love does, isn't it? It pays attention. As the psalmist knew, love pays attention. And we saw that in Jesus' life, who loved us by seeing, and seeing people who might be invisible, and paying attention to them. In the movie Lady Bird, released in 2017, it's a great movie. In the movie Lady Bird, we find the story of a young teenager, Christine McPherson, trying to find her way in the world. She's smart, she's a gifted writer, a little funny, odd, quick-witted, and a senior at a Roman Catholic high school. And all of this takes place in Sacramento, California, and she is miserable there. She is so unhappy living in Sacramento. And she's given herself the nickname Ladybird, and she dreams about attending a prestigious college in a city with culture, as she puts it, despite her family's financial struggles, while her mother Marion often tells her that she is ungrateful for what she has. Now, Lady Bird in the movie becomes friends with Jenna Walton, and Jenna Walton is a popular girl at school. Everybody loves her, but she's reprimanded one day by a nun for dressing inappropriately. So Jenna and Lady Bird, because they're good friends, troubled by this, mad about this, decide to vandalize that nun's car. Okay? So one day during school, they vandalize that car, the nun's car, with a sign on the back that read, "Just married to Jesus." Now, Lady Bird is called into the principal's office right away. And this scene is really a remarkable scene. For Sister Sarah Joan, the principal, doesn't reprimand her, doesn't judge her, but says to Lady Bird, "You clearly love Sacramento." And surprised by that, Lady Bird says, "I do." Sister Sarah Joan says, "You write about Sacramento so affectionately, with such care." Lady Bird, sitting with that, says, "Well, I was just describing." "Well, it comes across as love," Sister Sarah Joan says. Sitting with that, Lady Bird says, "Sure. I guess I pay attention." Then Sister Sarah Joan asks, "Don't you think they are the same thing? Love and attention?" It's a beautiful film, which ends with an epiphany when Lady Bird steps into worship one morning at First Presbyterian Church in New York City, just as the choir is singing. It's a profound insight, isn't it, if you think about it, love and attention being the same. To love is to attend. To attend means literally to stretch, to apply one's mind or energies or awareness to something or someone, some other. It's a form of seeing, too. To attend, to truly attend, requires love. And that's what I hear in Psalm 139. Love and attention. "Your eyes beheld me, O God." These eyes of God that love us and attend us and behold us and in beholding us summon us to life. That's why the French philosopher Simone Weil could say, "Attention is the rarest and purest form of generosity." Simone Weil was a remarkable human being. She was a labor activist, philosopher, teacher, factory worker, resistance fighter, mystic, Jewish and Roman Catholic. Albert Camus considered her the only great spirit of our times. She wrote extensively about attention being a faculty that must be acquired and developed in us. It's an act of contemplation. It's a form of worship. It's a type of prayer. Because you see, attention deepens our humanity. And it opens us to the divine. Attention then becomes a form of generosity because we then stretch out. And as we stretch out, we are being stretched ourselves. Attention frees us to be generous people. Attention determines what's in focus for us in the moment. So choosing to bring something into focus in that way, whether it's an experience or someone else or an awareness, becomes a form of generosity because you help bring that person to life, that thing to life. love and attention. Your eyes beheld. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Vast indeed. This, friends, is how God loves. And God gives us the capacity to love this way, to relate to the world, to our neighbor, to ourselves, to God with similar eyes, to see as God sees with love and attention. Several years ago, I was introduced to the poetry of Kathleen Rain, raised in Scotland, a child of the manse, lived in Northumbria. In one of her poems, she provides this insight. I came across this years ago, and it continues to blow me away. She said, "Unless you see a thing in the light of love, you do not see a thing at all." Unless you see a thing in the light of love, you don't see a thing at all. So love then becomes the interpretive lens, the hermeneutic, if you will. This means trying to see a thing apart from the light of love is impossible. And without love, we're not really seeing a thing. Without love, we're not even seeing a person. And what's really before us is invisible. We are blind. To love, to behold, to attend, brings things and people into sharp focus. They become visible and tangible and real and alive. They come into being. Just think, that's how God loves you. As Jesus showed us with his love and continues to love us and calls us to look with love, to behold the world. So I leave you with this. What's requiring your attention? Who is requiring your attention these days? What needs to be seen by you and only you? Who needs to be seen and beheld by you? Where are you being called to look? Really, really look with love. Amen.